Dear congregation, it's my privilege to open Ephesians 2 with you in this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 2. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 the amazing truths of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been predestined from eternity by God the Father, purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has been given the Holy Spirit. And here in Ephesians 2, we find the blessings of that as we believe these very truths, very similar to where we are in the Heidelberg Catechism, these truths that were set before us from Lord's Day 7 all the way through Lord's Day 22 are now really coming to their head in Lord's Day 23 and 4 as to the benefits of believing the very truths that were set forth, that we were called to believe in way of the summary of faith through the Apostles' Creed. So I'd like to turn with you to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. And as we found last week, as we concluded, what we confess as a church, as the Apostles' Creed, is that our citizenship indeed is in heaven. And how fitting those last verses which we read. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on that chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ." And with our citizenship in heaven, then we begin to ask ourselves today, as we do with the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23 and 24, what does it profit us that we believe all of these things? What does our, as we looked at Lord's Day 7, what does our faith profit us as we believe all of those summaries of what the Father has done through creation and providence, what the Son has done in His work of taking upon Himself our flesh, as He not only took upon Himself our flesh, but suffered for us all of His life long, and especially on the cross, even suffering our hell, that He would die a death for us, and to be raised again from the dead the third day. And from heaven there, as He ascends into heaven, He pours out His Holy Spirit upon His church, and He builds up His church, that spiritual temple that we are all a part of. And from there, He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And upon that day, He's going to raise up our bodies, and our bodies will be conformed to His most glorious body. That's where our citizenship is when we believe these things. We believe in that life everlasting that eye has not seen nor ear heard. But how do you become a real partaker of this? What profit is there in all of this? In this faith, is what our Lord's Days are getting at. I'd like to read with you Lord's Day 23 and 24. Question 59. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accused me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and a future life? Answer, the reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. As far as confession in way of the Heidelberg Catechism. With that in mind, and especially as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we recognize that the great blessing of faith in the Lord and in Christ is justification. And just before we begin, it should explain what justification is. Justification is at state of being right with God. It's like coming into a courtroom and having it pronounced upon you that you are righteous. You are in the right. And that can only happen by grace. And we see that, especially as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, that we are, once we're dead, are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and upon faith, we believe unto righteousness. We are not righteous in ourselves, but we receive that righteousness from another. And we find that justification in Ephesians chapter 2 is found in Christ alone, that He alone is the ground of our justification, that it comes to us through faith alone, that given instrument of justification. And we find that our good works, although that are important, are gracious fruits that give evidence of our justification. Our good works are gracious fruits that gives evidence of our justification. Christ alone is the ground of our justification. If we look at Ephesians and even begin in Ephesians chapter 1, we recognize very quickly that this is a book, this is a letter written to the Ephesians about Christ and Him being the head of His church. Notice with me in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it goes on to show us how all of our salvation, everything from beginning to end, is found and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to chapter 2 then, and we see that it is He who has made us alive, in other words, regenerating by His power, taking those who are dead in their sins, separated from God, unrighteous, without any justification, no way they can stand before God. He takes them and makes them alive, and they're made as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. And this is all on the basis of Christ's work alone. Those who He regenerates by His grace and by His power, He also justifies. Notice with me in verses 2 through 4. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It were you who were walking in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking just like the rest of the world, blind, separated from God, following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were once sons of disobedience, but you were conducting yourself just as all of the others, according to the lust of your flesh. You were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others were. There's no difference between someone who's regenerated and made alive by God's grace and who's being justified than those who are in the world by nature. It is by grace that God makes the difference. Because we read in verse 4, these little words, but God, who is rich in mercy. It was God who makes the difference. And He who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, we are made alive together with Christ. And by grace, you are saved. It is He who raises us up and makes us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ. It's all in Christ. And the ground for this is that Christ, in verse 13, makes us and brings us near to Him and into fellowship with God through His own blood. Notice how we read, how Paul writes that. But now in Christ Jesus, we're sometimes far off, are now made draw nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that chief cornerstone. He's building up His church in Him. You see, all of our salvation, including our justification, is in Christ alone. Alone. That's what our catechism is getting at. What profit do you have you to believe all of these things? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And that's only through a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And that's what it all boils down to, is Christ is the only ground also for our justification, as we saw in verse 13. He takes those who were afar off, and He brings them near by His own blood. In other words, He pays the very penalty for our sin, and we are redeemed by His blood, as we find in chapter 1. It is all through what Christ has done on the cross of Golgotha, where He died for sinners such as us, and He pays the price through His atoning death for our sins. The beautiful truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in passively paying for our sins. But not only that, he actively earns our obedience. You notice in verse 14 through 17 that Christ becomes our peace, and he reconciles all unto Himself. No matter if they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're whatever tribe, whatever country, or wherever you're from, we find that all are brought under the Lord Jesus Christ, because all were under the law. All were under the law, and He abolished in His flesh the enmity of the law, yes, through the cross, but also through what He has done. Because we know that in Adam, all have sinned and come short of His glory. Adam was required to have perfect obedience in order to remain in fellowship with God. In paradise, we see that Adam failed miserably. He sinned. He became disobedient, and we in him. But that doesn't negate God's requirement for you and for me. Each one of us needs absolutely perfect obedience in order to get to heaven. How many of you are going to be in heaven if we need perfect obedience? Well, I'll raise my hand, because there is a way. There is a way. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done, He has lived a perfectly obedient life. He never once sinned. Can you imagine that, children? Never once having a bad thought. Never once having any sin. Sometimes we look at what Christ has done and we think of the cross and how horrific it was. And it was. He paid the penalty of sin. But just as impressive as dying on the cross was that He lived a perfect life so that we might have His perfection and that we might have peace with God, that we can stand before God on the day of judgment perfectly at peace with God. No sin to condemn us, and righteousness that we might stand on that last day. It's all because of what Christ has done. In both His suffering and death and His perfect righteousness. We're saved by the power of the cross, pardoned from all of our sin. But He did not just die for us. He also lived for us. And He lives for us even today. If Christ had only died on the cross, not a one of us would have gotten to heaven. We need His perfect righteousness as well. And the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have His blood to wash us from all of our sins, but we are clothed with His righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness, and that can never change. That's a clothing that will never be stripped from us once it's placed upon us. That's what we believe and know from the Scriptures to be true. Why do I say that? Did you ever hear God the Father, in all of the gospel accounts, say, "I am so disappointed in you, Son"? When we look at our earthly children, we might say, "Oh, maybe we even have to confess, oh, they're following in their dad's footsteps, or they're following in their mom's footsteps." Sinners. Disappointments. But God the Father, in giving His Son, never once was disappointed in Him. But rather even said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not only once, but twice. And He shows it on the day that Christ was raised from the dead, as He receives the payment. And He says, "This is accepted in my courtroom. This payment is received and accepted. And the obedience that's required is received and accepted." And He's raised from the dead to be the ground for our peace with God, that we might have justification in Him. That's how we can be absolutely certain that Christ is the ground of our justification, of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that God the Father really doesn't have anything to do with our salvation, or God the Holy Spirit. It's actually a beautiful Trinitarian picture when you enter into the courtroom of God and when you think about justification. When you enter into the courtroom of God, you see God the Father as the judge of the heavens and the earth. And there we have, in the courtroom, you could also picture the recorder, the person who's taking all of the notes and making sure all of it gets applied just so. You could think of that recorder as the Holy Spirit. And you think of the one who is advocating for you as a lawyer, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you walk into this courtroom, you come in and there's witnesses being called. The law is read. You have broken this and this law. The law is very clear. Evidence is shown that you've broken it. Satan is there and he's saying, "Yes, indeed, I have tempted this person who you've created to do good and to live a life that was acceptable to you. And he followed me. And he went away from you. You can't have mercy on him." And your own conscience begins to convict you, and your conscience testifies against you and says, "Yes, indeed, you are guilty, and you're worthy of condemnation." And there you stand in this courtroom, guilty before God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And there in that courtroom stands our Lord Jesus Christ to advocate for us, to be our lawyer, but even more than just our lawyer, to be one who mediates for us. And he goes up to the front to the judge. And he says, "Look what I have done." And he points to the holes in his hand, the holes in his side. "It was received by you, Father, on behalf of the one who I am advocating for, the sinner. You or me." And there he stands, saying, "I have paid the price. And I have even merited his obedience." And he shows him, "Upon my resurrection, you have received everything you needed that this sinner might be just. while they were yet sinners, I died for them and rose again for them to be their justification. And the Father looks at it, accepted, received, and he stamps it. And he says, innocent, you can go your way. And the Holy Spirit, he's recorded it all and now applies it to a sinner so that indeed they have the right paperwork, they have the right credentials to be free forever. Amazing grace. The triune God is involved. But now let me ask you, who's going to get the most attention in this courtroom? Is the judge, God the Father, going to get all the attention? This judge who's been way too lenient and just kind of overlooks sin? Not at all. The judge wasn't lenient at all. He required perfect justice, and he received perfect justice. He received the payment of the Son. He received the perfect obedience. The Father is just. The Holy Spirit is doing His work. He's applying what the judge says. And yes, they're both involved. But who receives the credit? Who receives the emphasis in this transaction, as it were? Well, the lawyer who stands up, the advocate, the mediator who stands up and who says, I have paid the price for him or for her. He's going to receive the attention. And the same can be applied to our own salvation, can't it? When we look at our salvation, when we think we must be saved by faith alone, we must be saved by faith, and we must have good works, and we must be baptized and participate in the Lord's Supper and all of these things. We should have experiences that go along with this. The experiences of the children of God, and certainly all of those things are important, but do they receive the utmost importance? The light is not shining on our faith. The light is not shining on our works. The light is not shining on our baptism. The light is not shining on our Lord's Supper attendance. The light is shining on Christ and what He has done and what He continues to do, because we are justified in Him alone. Our faith doesn't justify us. Our works don't justify us, as we'll see. Our baptism doesn't justify us. Our Lord's Supper attendance doesn't justify us. It's Christ alone and nothing else. But then what is our faith then? Well, we realize in our second point that faith is an instrument given to us by God for our justification. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We saw what true faith was in Lord's Day 7. And we do well to remind ourselves that faith is an instrument by which we receive all of the blessings of Christ. It's an instrument. It's much like, and I might have used this example, I can't actually remember, but faith is like that IV that you would place in your arm. And the tubing would go up into the bottle that holds the fluids. And if someone was so dehydrated that they were almost on their deathbed, and they needed an IV in them to be able to have fluids and electrolytes and sugars and everything else in order to live. Well, let me ask you, what's going to keep that person alive? Is it the needle? Is it the IV tubing? Is it the bag that holds electrolytes? No, it's those electrolytes. It's the solution that's going to be running through to give you rehydration and to keep you alive. And so it also is with our faith. But the only way you're going to get that solution into your veins is through that IV tube. And so we are saved through faith, and that's how we receive the benefits of Christ. How we come to know Him with that certain knowledge of what He's done for a sinner like me. It's to have that assured confidence that He not only died for others, but He also died for a sinner like me. It's to have that kind of true faith that connects to Christ to receive everything that He has accomplished for me. Well, how does this connect then with the truth of justification? That we are saved through faith. You can't have one without the other. There's no other way for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be placed on our account other than through faith. And although our faith does not save us, it's absolutely critical to have. Let me use another example. A baby in the mother's womb is growing. And it's not just growing in there by itself, is it? No, there's an umbilical cord that connects to the mother. And from that, through that umbilical cord flows nutrients through the blood and passes on to the child. And the child grows in the womb because of what's supplied by the mother. But that umbilical cord is absolutely necessary. If you go to the doctor and he says that umbilical cord is getting kinked or something's wrong with the umbilical cord, you'd be very concerned. Because that umbilical cord is critical, and so is faith. We are justified through faith. It is critical to have. And yet, this is a gift from God. And so, how are we righteous, asks our catechism? It is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Him. And notice how it says that in question answer 61. It goes on to show that not that I am accepted to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It's not because of my good faith that I'm accepted before God, but because only of the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That is the foundation of my righteousness before God. And yet this faith is important to have in order to receive the blessings from God, these blessings that Christ has merited. But then what about our works? Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, question might come up. Is faith itself a work? Well, we saw it's just an instrument. It's not a work at all. It's really that gift of God where we can receive it. But don't get me wrong. Because we need to realize that this gift from God will produce good works, as we'll see later in our third point. Because the just indeed shall live by faith. However, the emphasis is that we cannot boast in our faith or boast in any of this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We are not accepted before God because of any worthiness in ourselves, not even our faith. We can't boast in our regeneration. Who could bring someone who's dead and make them alive? We can't boast in our faith or even our repentance. Because we couldn't do any of that without God's grace. We can't boast in anything in our salvation. We can only boast in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. His saving grace. If I were to be drowning in the ocean, and someone would throw out a lifeline, and I couldn't reach it. Would I be saying, well, you just didn't do enough? And would I be would I be saying, oh my faith that I could just reach a little further. If I just believed a little more, I would be able to reach that lifesaver. No, you need the life preserver. You need that rope. You need that buoy. You need whatever is being thrown out to you. You need it, and you need to cling on to it by faith. But your faith, it won't save you. You could have faith in a lot of things. But if it's not in Christ, you'll never be saved. I've been involved in a lot of nursing home ministries over the last years of my life and seminary years already, and also in Lacombe, and fully enjoyed nursing home ministries because I was a smaller congregation. I hadn't had time to also be involved in the community through that. And what's stuck out at me more than ever in nursing home type of ministries is the fact that we might think that this is just a problem in churches that are Calvinistic churches that know the sovereignty of God and that faith is a gift from God and that we're not saved of anything else than by the grace of God and that people might struggle with their faith because of the sovereignty of God. But that's not true. That's about as universal as you're going to get. Especially when you go into nursing home ministries and you're talking to some of the elderly people, you'll hear countless times, oh, if I just believed more, if I just had more faith, oh, if I just had more faith to believe. I remember one time an elderly lady came up to me after I delivered a message and she says, I just don't have enough faith. What an opportunity, though, for someone to share the gospel, the good news. Because if we're honest with our hearts, that's really all of our problems. Because we could never have enough faith of ourselves. And in a sense, the very struggle with this is an evidence that the answer is right in front of them. Because it doesn't matter about the strength or the quality of my faith. It matters of the object of my faith. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? If I were to cross a huge gulf and I would say, oh, I have faith in a straw bridge. And you'd look at it and say, well, nobody's going to get across there. But I have strong faith. Is it going to get me across? But then you look at the other side and there might be a big concrete bridge, all reinforced with all kinds of rebar, the strongest bridge you could have ever constructed. You say, oh, I don't know. I kind of have weak faith in that strong bridge. Is it going to get you across? You see, it's not about the strength of our faith. It's about who we have faith in. And if it's in Jesus Christ, we have a strong bridge to cross that gulf, to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God. As a matter of fact, if somebody comes to us and says, oh, you know, if, I don't know if anybody's going to be in heaven. You are. You have so much faith and you have so much of this and you have so much of that. It should really want to make us puke. Because it's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ. And nothing else. But does that mean faith doesn't work? Well, it does work. Absolutely works. Look at verse 10 with me. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To say our faith does not produce works would be the same as to say a child who is alive in its mother's womb and receives all that is needed through the umbilical cord, that example that I used, is to say that that child would never move or never kick or never do anything that would show evidence of life in the mother's womb, well, you would be greatly concerned, wouldn't you? Something is deadly wrong. And James points that out, that something is deadly wrong when faith without works, he says, is dead. It's not faith at all, because it's not functioning and being used or exercised. And so, what place then do our good works have? Good works are really those gracious fruits that God gives us by His Holy Spirit, and they give evidence of our justification. They give evidence of our justification. We must be careful here not to think that our good works flow from our justification. That's why I wanted to clear that up a little bit from my outline. See, justification is that right standing before God, and our good works are properly in the area of sanctification, which includes our good works and being separated unto holy service unto the Lord, being conformed to the image of Christ. But both justification and sanctification including good works, are both gifts from God's grace, and they cannot be separated one from another. Not that justification produces sanctification, although logically you have to be justified to be sanctified, but it's not that one produces the other. Both are products of God's new life that He gives a sinner. And so these good works are what God is doing in us because of His work in us. We are His workmanship. We are created to do good. Originally, in paradise, we were also created to do good. And we have fallen in Adam. And everything is tainted by sin. And yet, in His grace, He gives us new desires by His Spirit working in us, a new heart, a new attitude, so that those who are justified are also then being sanctified, set apart to live to God's glory. We are His workmanship, created unto good works. If this isn't clear in someone's mind, maybe I can refer to what Calvin wrote. He said, "Although we may be distinguished between justification and sanctification, Christ contains both of them inseparably in Himself." And Christ is one. And He contains them, and we receive them from Him by faith. So do we wish then, he says, to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. You have to be in Christ. But if you cannot possess Him without being made partaker of His sanctification, because Christ cannot be divided. You can't divide Christ and say, well, Christ is for some justification unto eternal life and for others sanctification unto eternal life. You see, both are absolutely important in a Christian's life because these good works give evidence of God's work in us. And it confirms in our own consciences that we are indeed justified and being saved by God's grace. Let me read what James writes about this in James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" You see the divide there? It's a similar dichotomy. You have faith, I have works. I'm justified, you're sanctified. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Abraham had to go do that. He had to go offer his son Isaac. It was a testimony that he believed God and His promises. And so he went and he did it. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? So his works are making perfect his faith. And the scripture also, the scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And he concludes with these words. You see then, that man is justified by works. But Pastor, you've been telling me all along, the whole sermon long, we are not justified by works. And right there in James it says you are justified by works. And not by faith only. How do we understand that? What is James saying? You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, what he's saying is, we are justified in our consciences. It testifies, our good works make our faith perfect. We aren't initially justified in way of a right standing with God by our faith, but in our own hearts and consciences, God is confirming to us that indeed he is working in us and through us to his glory. So our works are important. They don't merit anything. Our faith is important. It doesn't merit anything before God. And yet, they confirm that God is graciously working in us, producing fruits of obedience and faith in him. Well, we know that our works cannot merit anything. The scriptures are very clear on that. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, we know that we are all like an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And even if our works could do anything, we recognize that anything our good works could do was simply our duty to do, says Jesus in Luke 17, verse 10. You see, dear congregation, we need to understand God for who he is. We need to understand, as our catechism says, that our good works could never be any part of our righteousness before God, because they need to be approved before God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly just, who's absolutely perfect and demands absolute perfection. And we are sinful. And I have to confess, in my life, I am absolutely thankful that I am not in good standing before God because of anything in me. And you can maybe say the same. I remember years ago, I wanted to work for my salvation. I was going to get rid of those CDs and those tapes and those whatever. And I was going to live a good life. And maybe you've had that same experience. A month later, you see a downward slip. A year later, and you wondered if you even began to try. You went to the workhouse and you came up empty. And even after grace, I remember going to seminary. And maybe you have this too, with others walking around you and you look at other people's lives and you think, I don't have near the devotion they do. I don't read near as much as they do. I'm not nearly as godly as what they are. Especially when I was studying the Puritans so much in seminary. Sometimes I actually would almost become depressed and think, I never prayed before in my life. Not like they prayed for hours for a sermon. Even if I memorized every single jot and tittle of the law, could I be accepted before God? Maybe I can ask you this. If I said, if you memorize the book of Leviticus from beginning to end, you will enter into heaven. And you got to work to memorize the book of Leviticus. Would you have much security in your salvation? Well, what if I forgot Leviticus 23, verse 5? And I'm standing before God and I just didn't remember. Oh, What a terrible, terrible understanding of the gospel. And yet, that's what works religion promotes. And that subtly enters into the church in so many ways, where ministers are pushed to preach the 10 things that will help your prayer life and the 10 things that would help in this area of my life and in order to do good works, in order to be what? More holy? And yeah, that'd be great. But if it's in order to be saved, it will only lead to emptiness, hollowness. Our good works, our experiences, even our faith itself does not save us. It's all in Christ, all of grace, and all to the glory of God alone. But there still might be one objection that our catechism brings up anyway, and I would argue is also an argument from Scripture. Would this kind of thing make men careless? But do you think that Paul was really considering that this would lead to carelessness in way of salvation? When he says our citizenship is in heaven, or we who were afar off are now made alive and created unto good works, he's not talking about making careless at all. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5, where he shows these same gracious things, that indeed there is salvation in Christ alone, that we are justified in Christ alone, and that grace abounds. Even when sin abounds, grace does even much more abound. And so Romans 6, he asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Certainly not. He says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are alive in Christ, dead to sin. We are right with God, separated from the world. The just shall live by faith, and faith without works is dead. It ought never to leave men careless. As a matter of fact, it ought to promote other desires. And one, those who are saved desire more. They pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, produce more works within me. Lord, make me more like Jesus. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We come to the end of what the Catechism teaches on what we must believe and receive by God in faith. Can I ask you, are you basing your salvation on anything else than in Christ and Him alone? Are you receiving His blessings by faith alone? And are you really realizing salvation is not by works, but by grace alone? If not, today is the day to hear and to believe. Amen.